Let us turn this evening to Psalm 51. We turn again to continue our study in Psalm 51. And we come this evening to verse 4. Psalm 51 at verse 4. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, we have been considering in Psalm 51 for a number of weeks, and we have been looking at the content of the psalm and the background of the psalm. And we have been noticing David's confession and David's repentance concerning his sin. And we were looking at the nature of David's sin in verse 3 last Wednesday. And we were trying to look at the reasons why it was that David sinned in the way that he did sin, to try to come to terms with the reality of the enormity of David's sin, bearing in mind that David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is a man after God's own heart. He is a writer of scripture. He is a man who had a prophetic gift. He was a man of tremendous spiritual and natural qualities. And yet, as we have been trying to emphasize over the past number of weeks, he was a man with tremendous flaws in his character, and at least two of these flaws combined together to lead David to commit this double sin of adultery and murder, which forms the background of this penitential psalm. Well, we've been looking at David's frank and open confession of his sin, and the fact that he is haunted with the realization of what he has done. But as we were trying to emphasize last Wednesday, he realizes that this sin has ever been before him for quite some time, and he's now realizing that what he has done in terms of adultery and murder is something that has had long and deep roots in his heart, and his previous life in many ways was indicative of this kind of sin that was maturing in the life of David. Well, we come to continue David's confession of his sin in verse 4, and there is a particular aspect of the confession of David's sin that I want us to consider together this evening. And that is, David is saying here that he has sinned against God. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, David is perfectly aware that many people have been drawn in to his sin, and many people have suffered for his sin. And in that sense, his sin has been against many. David knows that he has sinned against Bathsheba, he has sinned against Uriah, he has sinned against his own family, he has sinned against the people of God generally, because the psalm closes with David's plea for God to do good unto Zion, because David knows perfectly well that God may well withdraw his blessing from Zion, because Nathan the prophet, you remember, reminded David that the enemies of the Lord had been given a cause to blaspheme against God because David had done this thing. And David is aware that the whole people of God, in a sense, have suffered as a consequence of his sin. And that is the way it always is. If you and I, as members of this congregation, fall into sin, our sin will not just be something that is private. By falling into sin, of course, I mean something that becomes known. It won't simply reverberate upon ourselves. The whole congregation will become involved because we are bound up in the bundle of life with the people of God, and no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. And so as Christians, we're not just private individuals. We are part of the body of Christ. And if one member suffers, then the whole body is going to suffer as a consequence. And that is the principle. And David understands that principle very well. And so he is not saying for one moment that no one has been affected by his sin, and therefore as regards men, his sin is of no consequence. David is not remotely suggesting that. But David is recognizing that in the final analysis and at the highest or the deepest level, his sin has been something before God. It has been something that God has taken special notice of, and something that has deeply offended God, and something that has been directly and primarily against God. And so it is with all sin. David here is not just saying that his particular sin is in a category of its own, in that it is against God. David here is making a confession concerning all sin. And when you and I sin, it's not just that we sin against the church or against ourselves or against our families. We are sinning principally against God. And I say that because in the Scripture, sin has no meaning apart from the existence of God. And let's be quite frank about it. If there is no God, then there is no sin. Sin and God, in that sense, are bound up together. Because sin, as described and revealed in the Bible, is something that has to do with God. It has to do with God's existence and God's character. And so therefore we would say all sin has ultimately to do with God Almighty. And if there is no God, then we may have men and women misbehaving themselves. We may have what would offend our better nature, our sensitivities. We may have calamities in the moral realm as well as in the natural realm. But strictly speaking, if there is no God, there is no sin. Sin must always be understood in terms of its relationship to God. And sin must always be seen, therefore, not only in terms of its relationship to God, but in a sense we must begin to view sin as God sees sin. And that is what David is saying. He is recognizing that in order to repent of sin and to turn from it, he must begin, at least in a measure, to have a view of sin that is the view of God himself concerning sin. And so we want to consider this idea this evening of sin being something that is against God. Now, I suppose there are many things we could say about this. But it seems to me that there are at least three obvious things that we immediately come to terms with when we speak of our sin or confess our sin being against God. And the first thing I want to emphasize that springs immediately to mind is that our sin is against the image of God that is in every man. Sin is a violation of what we are as creatures made in the image of God. When we sin, we are doing something that we ought not to do, because of what we are, by definition, made in the image of God. Now, I want us to think of that in terms in which the Bible presents this great truth to us. Because we're living in a world that increasingly recognizes that man is different, but a world that says that man is different from the rest of the animal creation, because we have a particularly complicated and structured brain, and that we are able to think and to remember and to learn mathematics and abstract concepts and so on and so on. And according to the scripture, man's uniqueness and man's differentness is not that he is some kind of superior animal, or that we have a brain that surpasses the rest of the animal kingdom. That's not where the Bible lays the emphasis on man's uniqueness or man's dignity. Man's dignity is that he is like God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you remember when man was going to be created, there was a divine council. And as it were, God paused in the process of creation before he made this final creature who was to be the supreme creation amongst all things that were made. And the differentness was, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And you and I have a likeness, an affinity towards God. And that means that just as man is like God, it means in a sense too, and we speak reverently, and we speak biblically, it means that in a sense God is like man. It means that we can deduce certain things about God by what we deduce about ourselves. There is a certain similarity between God and the creature man who is made in the likeness of God. Now we must be careful when we enter into this whole area of man in his relationship to God. And we don't wish to be irreverent to God's name on the one hand, or to extol man on the other. But we do want to face the fact that man is an exalted being and of some value and of some dignity because he is in the likeness of God. He belongs to those order of beings that perhaps is even shared by the angels, where there are peculiar affinities between these moral creatures and the God who made all things. Now the question sometimes arises in this connection. Does man as a sinner have or have not the image of God? That is the image of God removed from man as a sinner? And the answer is no. The New Testament, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember verse 7, where Paul is speaking of the relationship of men and women in the public assembly. And we're not going to enter into the fine details of Paul's teaching there, but he does make the statement that man is the image and glory of God. Now, of course, woman is also the image and glory of God. Woman is not something less than man. But the point that Paul's teaching for our purpose this evening is that Paul is speaking of man as he presently is, under the entail of sin and corruption. And Paul is still saying that man, even in this terrible condition of depravity, is still in the likeness of God. The image has not been removed. Man still bears semblances to God. You have the same thing in James, chapter 3, verse 9, where he's reminding us of the need to be careful to control our tongues. And he points out the contradiction on the one hand of praising God with our tongues, and then on the other hand cursing men with our tongues, men who are made in the likeness and in the image of God. And again, James is saying that's the condition of men now in sin. We still bear the divine likeness. Now, I'm saying that because there are some who say that the image has been removed, that it has been destroyed, and that there is no likeness to God at present in fallen man. And we would totally reject that because the Bible nowhere teaches such a thing. What it does teach is man's total depravity And it teaches that every part of man's nature and constitution has come under the curse and has come under the power of sin and is given over to death and corruption and decay. And that means that those aspects of man which have the divine likeness, that even they have been affected by sin and they have become defaced, but they are not destroyed. They have become vitiated. They have become infected with the curse of death, but they are never, ever to be removed. And even men in a lost eternity who are given over to the ravages of sin and the wages of sin, which is death, even men in hell forever, and the devil and his angels in hell forever, they still retain the image and the likeness of God. Now, there are many aspects of man which retain and which to which the image of God belongs. Man has a physical, an animal, a creaturely nature we share in the rest of creation in being made from the dust of the ground. And in that sense, we belong to the animal world. And I have no hesitation whatever. Many of the Reformed theologians, for example, they speak frequently of man's animal nature. And we do in that sense belong to the creation of the animals. In that sense, we do share with the animals in the bodily functions and so on of the animal world. But there are those other aspects of our humanity which belong to spiritual realms. We think, for example, of our moral sensitivities. We can think, for example, of eternity, which has been planted in the heart of man. Man is an immortal creature. And from the time that we begin to exist, at the time of our conception, we will never cease to be. There will always be an existence, a conscious existence for men who are made in the image of God. We can think, for example, of our mental capacity as reflecting the image of God. And our mental capacity is not something simply to do with the size or the structure of the brain. The mind and the spirit of man are something that are inherently mysterious. And the mind and the spirit, according to the Bible, belong to a realm of existence that are not finally to be analyzed by earthly standards. God thinks, God plans, and out of his planning and thinking, God speaks. God remembers things. God analyzes. God distinguishes between what is right and what is wrong, and so does man, because man has a mental and a moral ability, as God has a mental and moral ability. Now, what I'm saying, therefore, in all of this is that when you and I sin, we are violating all of those things that pertain to our likeness to God. We are made to think the way that God thinks. We are made to discern good and evil in the same way that God discerns good and evil. We have been made in the beginning with an automatic instinct to do good. I wonder if we have ever considered that one of the aspects of Adam's sin, which makes Adam's sin so serious. Sometimes we think, for example, that Adam's sin was just a trivial thing, and that God was extremely harsh and unjust, and indeed unreasonable almost, to punish Adam, after all, for such a trivial thing. But think of it in this way. It was very difficult for Adam to sin. It's easy for you and me to sin. It is difficult for us not to sin. But in the same way, it was easy for Adam not to sin. It was difficult for Adam to sin. And just as you and I, if we are not going to sin, it's going to take effort on our part. Sin comes naturally to us. But sin did not come naturally to Adam. It was easy for Adam to obey God. He was surrounded with all good things, and there was no sin anywhere for Adam to see. It was difficult for Adam to sin against God. He had to make an effort. He had to overcome barriers in order to sin. And that is the gravity of Adam's sin. And in the same way, when you and I sin, we are living by instinct, to be sure, because we're born in sin. But nonetheless, we are doing something and being something in our inner man that is a living and a constant contradiction of that likeness to God that we once had when it was pure and righteous and holy and it was without sin. We are made to do God's will. Sin makes us now do our will. We were made to, man's chief end, you remember, we were made to glorify and to enjoy God forever. We now seek to glorify ourselves. We now seek to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which last only for a season. And for David, and for you, and for me, to sin is not to do something outwardly only. It is to do something that is inwardly. And it is from this inner corruption that is a total violation and contradiction of that good nature that God implanted in the beginning when he saw man made in his own image, part of that creation that he had made. And he looked at man and he looked into man and behold, it was all very good. And God looks at man now and behold, it is all very bad. And God is looking not just at what we say and what we do and how we act outwardly, but that inward corruption, which is a fall and a tragedy of that inner man which was once holiness unto the Lord. And our sin against God, therefore our being sinners and our doing the things that sinners do, is a contradiction against the image of God that still remains within us and that will never ever depart from us. No matter how depraved we become, we will still be those who have been made in the image of God after his likeness, male and female, once very good and now very bad. The second thing I want to emphasize about sin being something that is, say, against God, is that it is against the law of God. The law of God is holy, it is just, and it is good. And the law of God is revealed to men. It is revealed to men as something that is written in the Ten Commandments. It is revealed as something that is written in the hearts of men. Now, Paul is not saying, when he reminds us in Romans chapter 2, that the works of the law are written in men's hearts. Paul is not saying that the Ten Commandments, as such, are written in men's hearts. He is not saying that all men, whether they have the written Ten Commandments or not, therefore know the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm saying that because I've heard some people maintain that that, in fact, is what Paul means. That cannot be what Paul means, because the Ten Commandments are a summarized form of what actually is written in the hearts of man. And what is written in the hearts of men are not the Ten Commandments as such, but the meaning of the Ten Commandments. The aim of the Ten Commandments, Paul says, the works of the law are written in the hearts of men. That is, what the law really deeply requires of men is already written in the hearts of men. And there is a sense in which, when men read or hear the Ten Commandments, they may not like what they hear or what they read, but deep down, there is an echo and a response in their heart, this is right. It is right that we should not be idolaters, or Sabbath breakers, or murderers, or adulterers, or thieves, and so on. And so what Paul is saying, therefore, is that what the law is driving at, The law of love to the divine being, love to God, and love to our fellow men. That requirement of the law is imprinted in nature, in the constitution of every man. And therefore, when we sin against God, we are sinning specifically against what the law of God requires of us, and what we by nature know that the law of God requires of us. You don't have to tell a thief that he ought not to steal. He already knows that. You don't have to tell a killer that he should not be killing, or an adulterer. You don't need to tell men. They already know by nature that there is something just not right about doing those particular things. Now, in the scriptures, it's interesting that sin is described and defined in terms of its relationship to the law of God. That law written in men's hearts and written in the words of the Lord in the Ten Commandments. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 at verse 4. And it is quite a mistake to say that only some sins, or the sins of some nations, the Jews, for example, can be so categorized. When Paul says that all have sinned, and that in all places, at all times, from the beginning to the end of the world, men are characterized by sin, he means what John says: sin is the transgression of the law. Because the law of God applies to all men and all ages. It is never abrogated. The law of God is holy, it is just, it is good, it has a suitability, it has an authority, it has something to say to all men everywhere at all times. And I'm saying that because there are many evangelicals. There are more than perhaps you would believe in the evangelical Bible-believing wing of the Christian church, and they would say the law of God has been abrogated for the Christian, and that our sin, when the scripture speaks of the Christian believer sinning, our sin is against something that is called the law of the Spirit, or the law of Christ, or the law of love. If someone will please tell me what that law of the Spirit is, or the law of Christ, or the law of love, as opposed or as something different to the law of God is, I would be glad to know, because I've got to know, because sin is the transgression of the law against something. And according to the word of God, is against the law of God, written in men's hearts, and written in the Ten Commandments. The Bible also speaks of sin in terms of failure. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only have we done what the law of God forbids us to do, but we have failed to do what the law of God requires us to do. It requires us to love God and to love our neighbor with all our hearts. And none of us have done that. That is our sin. But the Bible goes even further than that. And it speaks of law not only in terms of disobedience and in terms of failure to the law of God written in our hearts and written in the Ten Commandments. It speaks of sin and unrighteousness in terms of men suppressing the truth that is written in their hearts and written in the Ten Commandments. In Romans chapter 1, you remember, where from verse 18 onwards, the apostle says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the sin, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." And then he goes on to say of how, because what can be known of God is already revealed to men, because God has revealed himself unto men. And Paul means this, that when men come face to face with the Ten Commandments, or this sense of rightness, righteousness, which is indelible in their moral nature, Paul says, not that they ignore it or pretend that it doesn't exist. They know perfectly well that it exists, but they suppress it. They resist it. They reject it. The idea is of sitting on something to keep it down. Something which, if left naturally to itself, it will grow. It is something coming up from within. The knowledge of God comes up from within the bosom of the man. But man tries to suppress it in the way that we try to put a lid or a covering on something that seeks to come up and express itself. That is the idea that Paul has. And that is the ultimate condemnation of sinners. Men already know God is not judging men unjustly when he says that sinners will be cast into hell. He is going to reject men into a lost eternity who all their life have known there is something basically wrong with the way that they think and the way that they live and the things that they do. And David is saying here that he knew that what he was doing with Bathsheba was wrong. He knew it. He didn't need Nathan the prophet to come. And that conviction was with David for months and perhaps even over many years. And he had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And David is aware that he has sinned against a law written within his own being, as well as that Ten Commandment law that he is perfectly acquainted with, being one of the people of Israel to whom God gave the Ten Commandments. Now, there are many things we could say about God's law. We can say this before I pass on to the third thing. The law of God reveals, on the one hand, the seriousness, the reality, the gravity of sin. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, for example, that he would not have known a lust except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul had that particular aspect of greed and covetousness, which he was aware of in his nature, but it was pinpointed and described in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so the law of God reveals, and the law of God supports and reinforces the law of God written in our hearts. The Ten Commandments reinforce the law of God written in our hearts. And then the law of God also, it reveals to us the glory of God. It tells us the kind of being that God is. He is a God who is jealous of his own name because he is the only God. He is the God who desires men and women to live uprightly because he is the God who loves uprightness. The law of God in the Ten Commandments is something that reveals to us the character of God himself. It tells us the kind of things of which he disapproves and the kind of life that he desires his creatures who are made in his likeness to live, because that is the kind of being that he himself is. But thirdly, the law of God also drives us to Christ. And it also reveals to the Christian the way that he is to live in obedience to Christ. The law, in that sense, is our schoolmaster to drive us into the Savior. And I say that because the man who comes under a conviction that he has sinned before the Lord through the law, he comes to the recognition that he has failed and that he has transgressed. That man sees in the law of God a means of grace to drive him away from seeking to fulfill the law of God himself to one who has fulfilled the law. Because the gospel, let us be clear about this, the gospel is the fulfilling of the law of God. The good news for you and me is not that the law of God is abandoned or abrogated or its standards changed. No, the good news is that Christ has fulfilled the law, bearing its penalty, but also fulfilling its precepts for us. And this takes me to the third thing, and I'll just mention it in a word. When we sin against the image of God in us. We sin against the law of God, which is in us, but which is also revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. Sin is the transgression of God's law. But the third thing is this. When you and I sin as Christians, we sin against the grace of God. We sin against that goodness and that mercy which is not shown unto all men. David's sin was aggravated. His sin was a worse kind of sin than if he had been a pagan who knew not the Lord. David sinned so greatly because David experienced the grace of God so greatly. And yet, despite those privileges that he had had for many years, he still sinned against the grace of God. Now, every Christian, when we sin against the grace of God. The grace of God in the Bible is spoken of in two different ways. It's spoken of in terms of general, common grace. We're reading in Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious to all men. Good unto all men is the Lord. Verses 8 and 9. And there we have a common grace that is for all men, irrespective of whether they believe or do not believe. The same thing brought out by Christ. God causes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. He is good to all men. You have the apostles preaching this in the Acts of the Apostles and so on. But then there's another grace, special saving grace, which is emphasized in Psalm 106 at verse 4, where the psalmist prays that God would show him that love which on that special favor that he shows unto his own. Now David was sinning not just against general common grace, which all men do, but he was sinning against saving grace. David was a reborn man. David was a man in whose heart the love of God had been shed by the Holy Spirit. Oh, how love I the law. The psalmist could speak like that because they had experienced special saving grace. They had an insight and an understanding. David is one of the most sensitive souls in the whole of the Bible. We've only to read some of the Psalms. A man who could reach great heights and great depths. A man whose theology is entirely immaculate. And a man whose theology, to a large extent, was experimental. He recognized from his own experience the goodness of God. And yet he sinned against all that. He knew that God was with him. He knew that God was kind. He knew from knowledge and from experience, from convictions, from many, many experiences of God's grace. And yet he still pursued a life of sin. He chose to do what he knew was displeasing to God. And that is the aggravation of a Christian sin. The more you and I know of God, the less excuse we have, and the greater our sin is. That is why a full-grown Christian sins greater than a young convert. That's why a man who has a position of responsibility in the Christian church and who has been endowed with extraordinary giftedness is of greater responsibility and sinfulness of his sins than a man who has not been so endowed. And this is the seriousness of David's sin. And I'm sure David knew that. And he knew that he was an extraordinary great sinner because he was at the same time an extraordinary great and privileged saint. So these are the things that I'm sure David has in mind. And he is a man with a broken heart. He has sinned greatly. We will never try to minimize it. But there's more to David simply than adultery and murder. He is a man after God's own heart. And he does see sin with a holy hatred. And he does repent. And he does find mercy. And David goes on to speak, and we'll come back to this verse next Wednesday, that he has no complaint against God. And even if God would rise up in judgment against him, David has no complaint, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Because David knows that he has sinned against the Lord. And this is where our confession and our understanding of sin must lie. And it is this that must drive us to God, because ultimately it's between our souls and God. And this is where our hope lies, because David's hope and his plea for mercy, you remember, was according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. According to thy tender mercies. The multitude of them, David sought mercy. And so can you and so can I, even when we sin against God, in a measure the way that David sinned against God. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.